Beautiful. So I got an email a couple of days ago from someone who requested this song. And she said, I just really want to hear that song Wednesday morning. Can you do that? And I said, absolutely I can. Y'all didn't know we took requests. So anyway, thank you, Diane, for the suggestion. And thank you, Jean, for playing it. It's a beautiful song. All right, announcements today. Oh, I'm Lynn Adams, just to let y'all know. We'll start with announcements. Trunk or Treat is Wednesday, October 29th from 4:30 to 6. There'll be the Wednesday night dinner, and then it'll be outside. They'll have popcorn, snow cones, a treat walk, petting zoo, and a bouncy house. Everyone is invited. And if you want to help out, there are places you can help out, but you can also just come and enjoy the fun. You don't have to have kids. You don't have to be a kid to come. Cans for Kay. Kay says we are within a doable striking distance of $12,000 donated for Bibles. Yes. So y'all remember to bring your cans, please. And now about Jan's toes. She said, Lynn, please make an announcement about my toes. I've gotten so many phone calls and emails. Everyone's concerned about my feet. Assure them that everything is fine and they're pink and healthy and everything is good. So in addition to that, I will tell you all that Jan is not here again this week because she has a brother who is severely diabetic and is having some very serious health issues. And they are in West Texas right now trying to find a place to get a bariatric bed, which I'm not even sure what that means, that accepts his insurance, and they're taking care of some stuff in his home. And she just asked that we lift that whole family up in prayer. And she's very, very thankful that the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when we planned this lecture schedule because she's had to be gone so much. But she's also really feeling left out. And I keep telling her she's here with us. We feel her every time. So just keep her in your prayers. And let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for each of the women in this room. Thank you for their dedication and their willingness to come and listen. I ask that you calm my heart and you let the words from my mouth be only the words that you want to reach their ears. I ask this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, we have a long lesson today, but it's such a good one. I was telling Jan, she was asking me how I was doing, and I was like, she was a little alarmed, I think, at how little I had done when she asked me. And I said, don't worry, I'll get it done. I said, but there's just so much in it. I'm like, and then this happened, and then this happened. And so that's kind of how I felt all the time I was preparing this. And I hope that y'all did too, because it's really, really exciting. So let's just start. With the slide. Okay. That's not the right slide. Yeah, that'll be the slide. Okay, so in the first four verses, we are just hit right away with fulfillment of prophecy and law. And we see several things that Mary and Joseph do in obedience to the law. And that's what we see up here on the slide. There was a lot of questions about what exactly the timing was on this. And that's that. So when Jesus was 8 days old, they took him to be circumcised. And this is really the first recorded fact we have of his life, so you know it's important. But why did Jesus have to be circumcised? We know he was without sin. We know he was the Messiah. Well, circumcision was a sign and a seal of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. So it was public testimony from Jesus that he was a Jew, that he was the child of a Jewish mother, and that he was born under the law. These were qualifications that were going to be important as he grew older. It was going to help him to be recognized as the son of David and a seed of Abraham. And then circumcision was also required for every male who wanted to practice the faith. And so we know as he got older, he was going to have to be circumcised. The next thing they did was they named him Jesus, as they were commanded to do. So they were honoring everything just as they should. Jesus means Savior. We know that. And could there be any better name? No, because it is what he is. And he just speaks of mercy and grace and deliverance to anyone who hears it. The next act of obedience was the fulfillment of the purification rites, and that's described in Leviticus chapter 12, if you want to go back to that and see how that was fulfilled. That was about what the woman had to do to be purified after childbirth. And then finally, Jesus had to be redeemed as Mary's firstborn son. The firstborn child was essentially bought back from God with an offering. It was the parents' acknowledgement that the child belonged to God and that it was God alone who had the power to give life. But why did Jesus have to do all this? He was the Messiah. He was sinless. Why did he have to honor the law? Well, it was a really important part of his ministry, because even though he was born under the law, we know he was above the law. But he honored the law to free all of us from the law. Now, that's a lot of law talk. So just remember that he was going to replace the law. But that was in the future. That wasn't happening yet. So in the meantime, he honored the law as a way of not only fulfilling prophecy, but also so that he wasn't causing other people to stumble, because the law was what they had at this time, and they needed to stay strong in their faith. So it was just another way that he humbled himself to do the things that man had to do, even though he was our Savior. The other thing we learn in this verse is about the poverty of the family. Mary offered a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And that was a special allowance for people who could not afford a lamb for sacrifice, because the sacrifice was a lamb. So it was a public announcement of their poverty to see that they were doing this instead of a lamb. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, was raised in a family that could not even afford a lamb. He was in the poorest of circumstances to redeem us. And that's just that humility that's just beyond our comprehension. So what do we learn from these first four verses? Well, the strongest thing for me was the total obedience that Joseph and Mary had. They did exactly what the law commanded. So that's a lesson for all of us today, obedience. Okay. Where am I up here? Oh, no, too soon. No, we can do that now. I need a slide operator. All right, the next one is Simeon's praise and prophecy. So they had gone to the temple, right, to do all the stuff that they were supposed to do, and they encountered Simeon. Now, we don't know a lot about Simeon, other than he was part of the Jewish remnant, and he was a faithful man who was waiting, and praying for the Messiah to come. For the consolation of Israel. If y'all don't know what that means, that's a term for the Messiah. That's just what they called it. It was a Jewish term. He was devout and righteous, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It's another time that we see the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. In verses 29 through 32, we see his response to seeing the child, Jesus. He breaks out into song. And this song is the fifth song of the Christmas songs in Luke. And I just put that up there for y'all, so if you wanted to know what the other four songs were, we've already covered all of them. So in the beginning, this song, this hymn, was a worship song. He praised God for keeping his promise and sending the Messiah. That was the very first thing he did. The next part of it was a salvation hymn. And how interesting how he had no fear of death. His faith was so total that he said, I've seen the Savior. I can die now. He was released. He was ready to be released from the burdens of this life and move on to the glory of eternity. And then it was also a missionary hymn. It's very unusual that this devout Jew in a temple would say that Jesus was going to restore everyone to glory. the Jews at this time think that they're the chosen people and they're the only ones who are going to be saved. And he's saying, no, it's everybody. And then he goes from praising to prophesying. In his message, he uses three images. And the first one is a stone, which is a reference to God. The second was the sign, and that was a revelation of God's divine truth. And then the sword was for Mary alone, and it predicts the suffering she will endure because of being the mother of Jesus. And there was some question why it was worded this way and why Joseph was not mentioned. We think that it suggests that it applied to Mary because by the time Jesus would be in his 30s and going through his ministry and the suffering that he endured, Joseph was probably no longer living. And so that's why it wasn't that he didn't care whether that was happening to Jesus. It's just that that's sort of a prediction that Joseph wouldn't be there. So how do Mary and Joseph react to this song, this praise as they walk up? Well, they just marveled at it. And they marveled at it first because Simeon said that Jesus was a gift from God. Secondly, Simeon recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And third, he said that Jesus would be a light to the entire world. And we know that this was at least the second time that Mary was greeted with a prophecy of her son, because we remember Elizabeth doing the same thing. So what do we learn from Simeon and his song? Now remember, this is a time when they haven't heard anything for 400 years. And so it's a dark time. But it's very comforting to know that even during this time, God had believing people. I don't know about y'all, but I don't even like to watch the news anymore or read the newspaper, because this is a really frightening world that we live in right now. And it just seems so dark, and it just seems like it's taking the worst turn it could possibly take. So take comfort. This is how it felt to a lot of people back then, too, what we are in today. But there were still believers, because God makes sure that he always has a believer out there. He doesn't leave himself without a witness. And we can also learn something from Simeon's readiness and eagerness to die. Now, I'm not saying we should all walk around going, I'm ready to die, I'm ready to die. But there is something about the inner peace that comes with having that total faith that you have been saved for eternity. So now we move on to Anna, the prophetess. She's only mentioned in Luke also. And the two of them together testify to the coming of the Messiah and the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi 3:1, which said, the Lord you are seeking will come to the temple. Now, we have two people witnessing this, and that was important because in Jewish law you had to have two witnesses. So Anna was a godly widow of a great age, and her name means grace. We also know that she was a prophetess, which meant she had a special gift of declaring and interpreting God's message. In Anna, we just find a great example for all of us of the character of a holy woman. She was married for 11 years and a widow until 84, which probably means she didn't have an easy life. Widows, you know, in theory were going to be taken care of, but a lot of times they were not, and they had to do who knows what they had to do to stay alive and you know, because they had no one protecting them. But we know that through her grace, she overcame all these obstacles. And she devoted herself to serving God by prayer and fasting. We are told she worshiped day and night. She was in constant communion with God, and she never left the temple. And most importantly, as soon as she saw Jesus and realized who he was, she joined in the song, and then she went out proclaiming it to everyone else. Because of her presence, her constant presence, she had stayed in touch with a lot of the remnant. And as soon as she had that opportunity, she went out and spread the news of the Messiah. that is what we're supposed to be doing. She didn't wait until it was convenient. She didn't wait until, you know, after, well, I'll do it after I do this. She went out immediately and spread the news. So basically what I will say about Anna is, if you're looking for a good role model, just read up on Anna. She's faithful. She's prayerful. She's evangelical. And she's dedicated 100% to the Lord. So now we move on to Jesus as a boy. We know that Joseph and Mary had obeyed the law in everything, and then they returned home to Nazareth, where the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Well, that's good. But what else happened? Because next thing we know, he's 12 years old. I think a lot of people are curious about what happened in those first 12 years, and we don't have any idea. I think it's safe to say that he was growing up just like kids grow up. He was learning to be a carpenter. He was with his family, probably had other siblings by then. But if we needed to know more, just be assured that we would know more, that it would have been in Scripture. So it's just something, it's just one of those mysteries that we don't need to know. Okay, so now we're talking about them going to Passover. So there were three festivals each year that they were required, the Jewish tradition required men to attend. And since Jesus' family was so poor, it's likely that they only went to one, and the one that they went to was Passover because it was the most important. So I want you to picture this whole community of family, women, men, children, walking. And you've got the women and the children in the front because they're setting the pace. And then you've got the men in the back. And I imagine it was pretty leisurely. Everybody's chatting, catching up, doing all that. And so Jesus was 12 at the time. And in Jewish law, when you're 12, you become a man. So I'm sure Mary is up here with all the women thinking, oh, my son's a man and he's back there with the men. And then Joseph is back there thinking, well, we don't know what he was thinking. He was a dad. He may have just assumed that everything was okay. But he probably assumed that, you know, Jesus was up there with Mary. So then they go to camp for the night and they start looking around and they can't find him. Can you imagine what that felt like? Now, you know, it would be a little bit different than that happening today. But at the same time, this is not a safe place, and he's 12, and where's my baby kind of thing. So they had walked a day away already. So now they have to walk a day back, and then it takes them a day to find him in the temple. So 3 days have gone by. And when they find him, he's in the temple, you know, talking to everybody and asking questions and trying to gain wisdom. And so Mary sees him, and she says to him, why have you treated us this way? Which I think was very rational, because I would have been like, I'm going to kill you. So, and his response was, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Well, this kind of baffled them. They didn't really know. It's easy for us now, after the resurrection, to see things, because it's all, the whole story is laid out for us. Mary still and Joseph still are uncertain. I mean, they know that, you know, they know what they know up until that point, but they don't know the future like we know it for them. So it just baffled them. But he was nonetheless doing what his father asked him to do. And we don't know how much of God's plan that Jesus even understood at this point. It's kind of thought that as he matured, he also, in communion with his father, learned more and more and more. He didn't necessarily know as a 12-year-old that he was the Messiah. But still, not knowing that, he knew that he had to do the will of his father. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, first was that Mary and Joseph honored God's ordinances together. It was only required for the men to go. And yet, they went as a family. So they're a great example to us as a couple and as a family. We don't all have spouses who are believers. And some of us do have spouses believers who are believers. But either way, it's important for us to set that as a goal in our marriage, is to be together in our witness, and just in our life in general. So we know that Jesus was spending his time with his teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Now, I'm not sure how many 12-year-olds I know would spend their spare time seeking wisdom from their elders on their own. But our application is to make sure that we put them in situations where they get that. You know, they're in every church, in every community, you know people who can counsel your children. And it's our part of our responsibility is to make sure that they're getting that. We should all notice that Jesus gave his attention first and foremost to his Father in heaven. And my question to myself and to you all is, how often is God's work the number one priority in your life? Okay, so now we're going to move on to chapter 3 with John the Baptist. And the opening of this chapter, he lists 7 different men who were rulers of the time. And what we know about these men, basically, is each one is worse than the other one. They're just wicked men and very corrupt. And this corruption had actually spread into the priesthood of the church. There was legalistic hypocrisy among the Pharisees and scribes, and all of that was weakening the community spiritually. Now, none of these men, as powerful as they were used by God to spread this message of the Messiah. Instead, he chose John the Baptist, who was just a humble Jewish prophet. But he was able to upstage all of these great rulers of his time, proving once again that God's ways are not our ways. Usually, it's something that we're not expecting at all that God has in plan for us. So after 400 years of silence, John comes into the area near the Jordan River, preaching and baptizing. He had received the message in the wilderness and was compelled to preach against sin and also proclaim the gospel. He came to announce the coming of the Messiah, to help prepare the nation for the coming of the Messiah, and then ultimately to present the Messiah to them. He spoke with boldness. There was a question this morning about the vipers. And basically what was happening was people were coming out of the woodwork to be baptized, but some of them did not have the right intention. They were coming thinking they could just be magically saved without having to repent and accept, be redeemed by their Savior. They just kind of wanted to slide in without having to repent of their sins. And he confronted them. He wasn't afraid to hurt someone's feelings. He just said what he needed to say. He was not concerned about his popularity at all. There were people there who thought they were saved by association. They thought just because they were descendants of Abraham, they would be saved. Links to godly people do not bring our salvation. You can't ride in on someone else's coattails. It is a personal decision, one-to-one with God. So just know that there are still people out there who think just going to church and, you know, my parents were very religious and all this is going to be what gets them in. It's no different than back then. So John reminded them that God expects everyone to produce fruit. Now, this is one of those things that I understand, but that I sometimes have a hard time explaining. Because it can be kind of confusing, because we're told we can't, you know, we know we can't earn our salvation. We know we can't work to be saved. We are saved. Our salvation has been taken care of by Jesus Christ on the cross. So what is this about producing fruit? Well, we're not, okay, we've been saved. And if we, first of all, if we truly understand what that means, there shouldn't even be an issue of producing fruit, because you should be so overwhelmed and so gracious that it's just something that you automatically do. It's just about living. Let me put this slide up. See, I'm telling y'all, this is hard for me. I understand it, but I have a hard time explaining it. And I saw this in a in one of the commentaries I read, and I thought it was great. Doing is the very life of repentance. So, in other words, it's not I'm saved and I'm done. This is a lifelong, not the saving part, we are saved, but it is a lifelong thing of just giving thanks and praise and doing what God wants us to do in ministry. So here's the example I'm going to use, because I had such a hard time trying to figure out how to explain this. My sweet husband, Neil, when we first got married, decided he wanted to help me a little bit with the housework because he thought I was, you know, a little overwhelmed. And so what he decided he could do was vacuum. Oh, great, you can vacuum. So he vacuumed. And we had a couple of dogs at the time and, you know, kids still in and out of the house. And so, you know, maybe 5 days went by and it needed to be vacuumed again, right? And so I said, honey, you need to vacuum again. And he had the most stunned look on his face. He said, what? And I said, well, the floor's getting bad. There's dog hair. You need to vacuum again. And he said, but I already did. And I thought, that's kind of how we look at it sometimes. We think, you know, it's not a one-time thing. It's a continuing thing. So our past obedience is no substitute for present obedience. God wants an everyday, intimate interaction with his children. That's the most important thing to remember. He reveals himself perfectly to us moment by moment. So he wants us to respond with that same kind of moment by moment worship and obedience. Is that better? I don't know why that's so hard for me to explain. Okay, so John goes on to compare believers with wheat and sinners with chaff, and warns that on Judgment Day, believers will be rewarded while the sinners will be punished for eternity. And that's the fire of hell that he's talking about when he talks about fire in that. We see that John was also a teacher. When sinners came to him to ask how to live, he told them very clearly. You know, when the tax collector came, basically what he said is, you don't have to quit your job, but I want you to do it honestly. And I want you to do it in a way that you're not using your authority to have personal gain. So just be honest in your work. He was faithful in his ministry, even when it put him in danger. We know that his public denouncement of the relationship between Herod and Herodias ultimately led to his death. But it did not keep him from spreading the truth. And because of that, he was able to faithfully finish his God-given assignment and prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. So the last little part we had was the baptism and the genealogy. And one day after John had finished baptizing, Jesus shows up to be baptized. Now, can you imagine how John felt? I mean, he has spent his life in anticipation of this Savior, and he's preparing everyone else through baptism to be saved by Christ. And then Jesus comes and says, hey, you got to baptize me. Well, he knows Jesus is not a sinner. Why does he have to baptize him? But we learn, you know, that ultimately he does. Jesus's baptism identified him with the sinners he came to save. It was what really began his ministry. And the picture of his baptism is the picture of his perfect redemptive work. During the baptism, it says Jesus was praying, and God's voice came down and confirmed that he was his son, and that in him he was well pleased. The Holy Spirit also descended on Jesus in the form of a dove, showing that to Jesus, the Spirit is without limits. So right from the very beginning of his ministry, we see the importance of the Trinity. All three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, present and active in the business of saving our souls. And then it seems like he interrupts the story and inserts this genealogy. And what I will tell you about this is that Luke's genealogy starts with Jesus and moves back to Adam through Mary's line. And Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham and moves forward to Jesus and traces Joseph's line. So, but between the two of them, they were both from the line of David, once again proving beyond a doubt that Jesus had the legal right to the throne of David. And it also kind of reminds us, I think you see this list of all of these people, of, there were some great people and there were some so-so people and they all lived and they were happy and they were sad. But ultimately, they died because that's what happens to us. But because of our Savior, we're confident that while our time on earth is limited, our life with Christ is eternal. Jesus identified with mankind. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. So looking over this whole lesson, I thought, now what am I getting out of when I put this whole thing together? And for me personally, it became very obvious that it was about priorities and about faithfulness. We start out with Mary and Joseph keeping the law. And then Simeon, he never gave up. He was faithful to God's promise of a Messiah. He kept people encouraged. Anna lived at the temple and prayed without stopping and then spread the word when she was rewarded by seeing the Messiah. John the Baptist, I mean, can we doubt what his top priority was? He spent his whole life preparing to do as God instructed, and he never wavered, even when it cost him his life. And then Jesus, even as a boy, his Father in heaven was his first priority. He stayed in constant connection through prayer. He followed God's commands first. So what does that mean to me for priorities? Well, yesterday, Tuesday is kind of a big day for me when I'm giving a lecture. I do the lecture like in the days before. But Tuesday is my day to really like settle in, take a couple of deep breaths, look over the lecture, think about it, see if I need to make any changes. And so I kind of clear my calendar on Tuesdays. Well, I had an appointment yesterday at 11 o'clock, and I was like, okay, that's all right. I can take that hour and a half, and I can go to that appointment. So I go, and I'm driving over there, and I get there, and I cannot find a parking place. It takes me 15 minutes to find a parking place. And then I finally get in, and so now I'm panicking because I'm late, which I hate to be late. And I get in, and I walk up to the desk, and they say, oh, hi, Ms. Adams. You sure are here early? What? Your appointment's at 1 o'clock. So when I looked on my phone with my not-so-great eyesight anymore and I saw that 1, the first one, I just assumed it was 11. It was actually 1 o'clock. So now I'm like, my mind is just racing, and I'm just thinking of every possible thing that can go wrong. What am I going to do now? I've wasted all this time getting here, and then I've got to go back home, and then I've got to come back, and what am I going to do about this lecture? And so basically what I did was I stopped and I took a deep breath because I thought, Lynn, you've been studying this all week. Just be calm and take a deep breath and realize that God is in control here. He knows what these women are going to hear. This is not on me. This is on the Holy Spirit. And so I took a deep breath, and what I realized with all of these things that I get so caught up in my life, I was talking to my prayer partner this morning about this, my mind lately is just racing all the time. I don't know if it's a stage thing or an age thing, but even in the middle of the night, I wake up and my mind is racing. And what I'm teaching myself to do is recognize that and just stop and pray. And block out whatever all those thoughts are. And, you know, in the middle of the night, I wake up. And I've never been a person who had a problem sleeping. And my mind is going 1,000 miles an hour. And so I'll just, like, sing a little hymn. Not out loud. My husband wouldn't appreciate that. In my head. Or I say a prayer. And what happens is it completely changes everything about my demeanor, about my focus, about my spirit. I calm down. And these things that in my spinning brain feel like burdens, when I have the time to sit and look at them, I realize almost every single one of them without exception, is a gift from God. I'm just looking at it the wrong way. And so that's my prayer for all of us here, is that we just get our priorities right. Because if our priority is praising God, it fills us with such a sense of peace that the other stuff you can just kind of let go of. Obviously you have responsibilities that you have to take care of, but it just releases that pressure, at least for me it does, from my mind. Okay, so let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son and for the peace that salvation brings us. I thank you for all the examples set before me in your word who show me so clearly how important it is to make you my number one priority. And I just ask that you help us all to live up to that. Help us live up to give you a life worthy of salvation. As we go into our small groups, Father, I just ask that you give us a sense of peace and a sense of understanding. I ask that we just feel the Holy Spirit in that room and we bond together as sisters studying your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.